Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. It's good to be in the presence of one another and in the presence of our King. This morning, we're continuing on in our examination of the Sermon on the Mount. I left off last week looking at the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I want to point out once again, though, the importance of these first four beatitudes. They are foundational to our ability to truly hear the rest of the sermon, to understand the rest of the sermon, to apply the rest of the sermon, not necessarily my sermon, but as I mentioned back, this is the sermon that Christ taught about 2,000 years ago. But this first four beatitudes, each one is building upon the other to develop what is to be our attitude, hence we get the word beatitudes, towards our sin and towards our hopeless condition outside of Christ's intervention. I appreciate what Steve pointed out this morning. Yes, we are saved by works, but not our own. It was the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. The title of my message this morning is Our Positional Attitude. Our positional attitude, because to the degree that we understand our position before God outside of Christ is the degree that we can appreciate the Sermon on the Mount and all that Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I know to be politically correct in our society, we don't like to hear that we are not in a good state with God. Everybody wants to serve the don't worry, be happy, I'm okay, you're okay kind of a God. But that's not the kind of God, that's not the kind of Jesus the Bible talks about. And so what Jesus is talking about in these first four Beatitudes is coming to grips with or coming to a true understanding of what our position is before God outside of what Christ did on the cross for us. Paul said that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What does gospel mean? Gospel literally means good news. Well, in order for something to be good news, there has to be what? Bad news. Otherwise, it's just news, right? The gospel is the good news of God unto salvation. We understand the good news only when we understand the bad news. And I want to tell you this morning, the bad news is real bad. In fact, it's so bad that there's nothing you or I can do about it. As we mentioned before, it's not by our works that we're saved, but because of the work that Christ did for us. In fact, the bad news is so bad that it has nothing to do with what you have done. It has to do with who you are. You know, I can be, you know, you ever come? I don't know if this bothers you. Does it bother you when people don't like you? Am I the only one, right? Because I kind of always thought everybody just loved me. And there's nothing more, you know, I know ignorance is bliss, isn't it? I when I heard someone didn't like me, I'm thinking they just don't know me. Why wouldn't they like me? I know, I'm sorry, I'm revealing. But I can live with somebody not liking me for something I do. But when someone doesn't like me just because of who I am, that's offensive, right? Can I tell you the bad news about you and I has nothing to do with what we have done. It has to do with what we are. Our desperate situation before God, our sinful separation from God has nothing to do with what you and I have done. It has everything to do with what we are. That is hard to listen to. Let me provide the proper context for where we're going to be going in this message this morning. There was a time where everything was perfect. There was no sin. There were no tears. There were no pain. There was no bad breath. There were no bad hair days. Everything was wonderful. Everything was perfect. Man walked with God in the cool of the day and had fellowship with God. Everything that Adam and Eve wanted was theirs except the tree. God said, you can have anything you want, but do not eat of the tree For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know the story. Adam and Eve both ate of the tree. You see, what happened in that garden that day was catastrophic. It wasn't just that they disobeyed God. It wasn't just that they ate of the fruit. There was more to it than that. The biggest problem with what took place in the garden that day is the creation had the audacity to say to God, "I know better." What the creation said to the Creator is, "I know what you said, but." Now you hear that and you think, I don't understand why in the world would Adam do that? He had everything he wanted. Hey, if I was in the garden, I'd have never done that. How many have thought that? Right? Think, come on. Hey, Lord, could you send us a more intelligent representative, please? Right? But you see, we're going to go through this sermon that Jesus taught. And can I tell you that God is going to tell us how to live again? And he's going to tell us what our attitudes are going or ought to be. And just like he told Adam and Eve in the garden, "Thou shalt not," Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to say, "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt." And we will be tempted the same way Adam and Eve was tempted in the garden. And we are going to say, "Yeah, God, but," or we are going to say, "Yes, God, I surrender." You see, the results of that action affected not only them, Adam and Eve, but it affected every person born in the human race. It's what's referred to as original sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "Therefore, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That's a bad predicament we're in. That's kind of like somebody being born with cancer and passing it on to every generation that had been born unto them. All death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all. Prior to that, man was spiritually alive. He had access to the presence of God. He enjoyed the life God intended for him to enjoy. But after that, man was separated from the garden, and even more, he was separated from his Creator. Death entered into the world. Physical death? Yes. Spiritual death? Absolutely. Physical death, we don't experience, you know, obviously we go to a graveyard and we see that's actually, you know, the death rate is still the same, one for one. Everybody's going to die. It's not an immediate reality when we sin, but eventually, physically, we're all going to die. It's the fruit of sin, but spiritually, there's an immediate effect. Every single person that is born of a woman is born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not wounded because of our sins. We were not confused because of our sins. We were not misunderstood because of our sins. We were dead because of our trespasses and sins. That's the predicament that we were born into. That is the condition that every child of God must be aware of if he ever wants to fully understand just what he has been saved from. How many here this morning say, "I'm saved"? I'm saved. We use that word all the time. I'm saved. Well, what do we mean by that? Saved from what? Can I tell you, a lot of people who use the lingo, but they don't understand what they mean when they say, "We're saved." I know I'm sounding like, maybe I'm sounding like I'm beating a dead horse back to life with this whole understanding of what we've been from, or what our position was. But it's critically important to not only understand and hear the words of Christ, but to live out our Christianity. Because to the degree that we understand what we were outside of Christ is the degree that we will walk in a humility and in an appreciation and in a love for him, because he gave us what we did not deserve. But what have we been saved from? Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul writes, "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood," Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we say we are saved, what are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of Almighty God. Please don't think for 1 minute that just because God has not judged our sin immediately, that there will not be a day where he will judge it. Man will give an account before God. And here's the thing. We can either try and pay our own price for our sins, or we can humbly cling to the cross and the one that paid the price for us. You see, the wrath of God abides on every human being. When we are saved, what we are doing is we are looking and acknowledging what Jesus did for us and saying, Jesus, I am going to exchange my wrath, the wrath that's coming upon me, I give to you, and you in turn are going to give me the righteousness that I need so that I could have be in a just position before God. That's what salvation really is. I don't know why I'm spending so much time on this, but maybe somebody needs to know. Can I tell you that when you became a Christian, it doesn't mean you just adopted a new belief system. That's not what made you a Christian. You might know this book cover to cover with the maps. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You might not have missed one Sunday morning, and that didn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when you come to that point where you realize that I am nothing. I am under the wrath of God. I can do nothing to get myself into heaven. And I'm taking that understanding, and I'm looking at what Jesus did for me, and I am acknowledging that what he did for me is the only way I can get into heaven. And listen, you ready? I trade my life for his. Paul told the church in Galatia, it's no longer I but who live, but who Christ that lives in me. Well, is he living through us, or are we still holding on to our own life? Can't have it both ways. We're saved from the wrath of Almighty God. What we see in these first four Beatitudes is a progression of relentless logic. Can I tell you, when you become a Christian, you're not supposed to check your brains out the door. It's okay to be a thinker. I love questions. I really do, not during my preaching. but I love questions. It tells me people are thinking. And there's nothing worse, listen, than blind faith. People that just believe things because that's what they were told to believe. This book is verifiably true. I didn't give my life up to serve a blind, or to have a blind faith that I can't back up. These first four Beatitudes, what we see here is a progression of relentless logic by the Lord Jesus. Each step builds upon and builds toward and leads to the next. To begin, we must understand that we are poor in spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we have nothing to offer a holy God. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's coming to that awareness that we are spiritually bankrupt before Almighty God. Next, we see that the one who receives God's blessing is that one who is aware of our spiritual poverty and then mourns over it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. They realize their situation. Blessed are they that mourn. As I pointed out, those sound like like an oxymoron. Blessed and mourning, until we realize that it is that our position of what we were that causes us to mourn over our sin. And when we mourn over our sin, Jesus said, blessed are you, you'll be comforted. This sense of mourning ought to produce in us an obligation to our fellow man that is meek and gentle, knowing that we have no right to withhold that which has been freely given to us. When we understand what we have freely been given, we have no right to not freely give it to other people. Blessed, Jesus said, are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I mentioned last week that meekness is not a trait that everybody aspires to. Hey, what do you want to be? I want to be meek. They don't want to be meek because they confuse meekness with weakness, and nothing could be further from the truth. Do you know that in the ancient world, meekness meant power that was bridled by gentleness? That's a great definition of meekness. Meekness is power that is bridled by gentleness. That's why you, in the ancient Greeks would not say that this one was meek as a mouse. They were as meek as a lion. Power that was bridled by gentleness. It is referred to as controlled strength. Someone who is strong enough to hold themselves back. You ever see those people who fly off the handle? The meek person does not fly off the handle when they don't get what they want. Primarily because they are aware that they didn't get what they deserve. Let me say that again. The meek person does not fly off the handle because they didn't get what they want. Primarily because they realize they didn't get what they deserve. When we think that we deserve something, it produces in us a desire to make sure we got what's coming to us, baby. Right? When we realize we deserve nothing, it produces in us a humility that was modeled by our Lord and a reality that makes us want to give to others freely the way Christ called us to. Blessed are they that are meek. But if they're unaware of what they deserve, then they walk out waiting, or they will struggle with being meek. I find the location of this beatitude very interesting as well. Blessed are the meek. It's sandwiched right between those, blessed are they who mourn over their sin, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The meekness that we are to demonstrate towards others must derive from a proper understanding of ourselves and our need for God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, it is comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in his sight. But listen, but how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about me? He goes on to say, he says, I instinctively resent it. We prefer to condemn ourselves than allow anybody else to do it. You see, I can call myself a miserable sinner, but God help the other person who agrees with me, right? We can go to God and say, God, I am this and that, and you might be true. You might be struggling with those things, but God help the person who points those things out. Why does that bother us so much? Because we're not meek. Don't you find that you have, maybe I'm alone in a class all by myself here, do you find that you have less patience for people who struggle with the same things that you struggle with? Right? Aren't we good at pointing out the motives of others that struggle with the same things that we struggle with? Now, they don't know we struggle with it, of course. We know it because they're so good at pointing it out. Well, why do we do that? We do that because we don't have a grasp on meekness. You see, there's a real disconnect. In other words, I'm not prepared to allow other people to speak or think of me in the way that I just acknowledge myself before God, and that's hypocrisy. Anytime there's a lack of meekness, following right behind it is going to be hypocrisy. Can I tell you the church is far too judgmental today? Now, I'm not saying that we don't hold to the standards of Scripture. I'm not saying that we don't hold to church discipline the way the Scripture lays out. But the church today, at large, can I tell you, we've lost our voice in so many places because the church has been so much more like this than like this. Why do we do that? Because the church has forgotten where she's come from. To the degree that I understand what I was, it will produce in me a compassion and a meekness, not to condone their sin, not to allow for their sin, not to excuse their sin. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about easy believism and open Christianity where you do what you want to do. But the way in which we approach those people are different, is different. When we come in a spirit of humility and meekness, aware of the fact that the only reason we're not doing the same thing that they are is because of Jesus. Hey, I'm going to tell you about some of the most famous preachers in the day that have been brought down on the television networks. Were some of the greatest thumpers against the sin that they found to be guilty of. Why is that? Because they don't deal with it in their own lives. And they've abandoned the call to be meek. And they've forgotten that they're made of dust. And they've been given something that they do not deserve. Lack of meekness always leads to hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and judgment. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up. He says that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct of respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat them as well as they do. I love that. The meek person is so blown away that God can think of them as well as he does, and he does. Can I tell you this morning? God does love you so much. He loves you so much. But it's not because of what you have done. It's because of what Christ has done for you. And as soon as we lose sight of that and we think it's because of what we bring to the table, we lose our ability to understand the depths of that love that God has for us, and we'll never be able to be meek. Jesus continues on in this logical progression of what our attitudes ought to be towards God in Matthew chapter 5. We pick up again in verse 6. We're intentionally going to go very slow through this sermon because it is so rich with material. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, it's interesting. Jesus knew that his communication of hunger and thirst was falling on the ears of people who intimately knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty, much like many people in the Middle East do today. And as we consider what it means to be poor in spirit, we become intimately aware of our need to approach God by emptying ourselves of our rights and any rights that we think may have as well as any good works that we think we could bring to the table, try and gain God's favor. When we're poor in spirit, we empty ourselves of something, and that emptying ought to create in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we come to the table, if you will, we empty ourselves of anything we have to offer, and then what we want to do is replace that and fill it with something else. You see, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness." You see, the counterfeit that we have been settling for, what is that? Well, a lot of times we try to fill that void in our hearts with money or relationships or religion or morality or whatever it is. And what Jesus is saying, what we need to do is empty ourselves of that because they're counterfeits, and we need to replace it with the genuine article. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't that sound so spiritual? Doesn't it sound so godly? But how does that get put into practice in bumper-to-bumper traffic on the Long Island Expressway when I'm not in church and everybody's kind of watching my attitude, right? I mean, let's get real. We don't live here, right? How do I apply, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness at 1 o'clock in the afternoon? Maybe you've heard this text preached, that if you don't find yourself hungering and thirsting for righteousness or for God, then you must not be one of his disciples. Those who are truly his must always have him on their minds and their hearts, and they have this insatiable desire for more and more of God. Can I tell you that that makes for some good preaching, but it also makes for some disillusioned, guilt-ridden, paralyzed Christians who see themselves as second-class illegitimate children because God's not on their mind 24/7. And I want to tell you this morning, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you thought that was, and you find yourself walking around in the guilt of feeling like you're not where you think you're supposed to be, please let me set you free from this legalistic mindset that may have been put on you. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Righteousness in the Bible has at least three aspects. There is legal righteousness, there is moral righteousness, and then there is social righteousness. What Jesus is not referring to in this passage of Scripture is legal righteousness, the kind of legal righteousness by which a sinner is justified by God. That is not the kind of righteousness he's referring to here. How do I know that? Because he's already talking to disciples. He's already talking to those who were his own. He's not going to tell them, keep hungering for righteousness if they've already been given it. That's why context is so important. We need to understand who he's talking to. The kind of righteousness that justifies a sinner before God is a one-time, irrevocable act that one need not to keep hungering and thirsting after. I don't need to hunger and thirst to be married anymore. You know? I'm already there. I got married. It's a wonderful experience. But what Jesus is saying, if Jesus was talking about a legal righteousness here, he wouldn't have told them to keep hungering for it. Kind of like the carrot that dangles. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, as he's speaking about the Jews, he says, Israel pursued the law of righteousness, the legal law of righteousness, justification before God, but they had not attained that righteousness because they did not seek it correctly, which was by faith. They had a due pursuit of righteousness instead of a done pursuit of righteousness, acknowledging what Christ has done for them. Moral righteousness is different. So Jesus is not talking about legal righteousness here. Moral righteousness is a righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. We will see as we move beyond the Beatitudes that Jesus will compare the Christian righteousness with the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisaical righteousness was one of an external conformity to a set of rules. But Christian righteousness is an inner righteousness of the heart, of the mind, and the motive. It was this kind of righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for. And what's cool about this is the rest of the sermon, Jesus tells us how we're to put that to practice. This moral righteousness, Jesus communicates just how to do that. Social righteousness, which is also something we are to hunger and thirst after, is one that is concerned about the welfare of others. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness also means that we are to hunger and thirst for the welfare of others. John Stott says, social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned with seeking man's liberation from oppression, together with the promotion of civil rights, justice in the courts of law, integrity in business dealings, and honor in home and family affairs. Thus, Christians are to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God. What Jesus is saying here is the kind of righteousness that we are to be pursuing is the kind that communicates fairness, communicates care for other people. James says a pure and undefiled religion is this, the one who takes care of widows and orphans. Don't think for one minute that Jesus isn't concerned about the way in which we reach out to our community and meet the needs of the poor and the needy. And what Jesus is saying here is you need a hunger and thirst for that as well. But do you see the progression of these first four Beatitudes? It starts off with us being in this very needy position. And then it brings us to our awareness of that. It brings us to a point of repentance. It creates in us a love for our God. And as we're loving him, he points us to other people. Now go and pursue righteousness. Go and meet the needs. You see, the first half of the Beatitudes have dealt primarily with our attitudes towards God and our spiritual path, and our spiritual position. Now, as we continue, Jesus begins to point our attention towards our fellow human beings. Now, we need to remember something. Jesus came with a mission to seek and save that which was lost. That mission was passed off to us at the ascension, where he says to go into all the world and make disciples. As I've said to you so many times, we'll never be able to meet the spiritual needs until we start meeting the physical needs first. God cares about the physical needs of our community. And so what we're going to see, and also in this Sermon on the Mount, these chapters 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus communicating the how. How do we meet those needs? What kind of citizens ought we to be? How should our Christianity be put into motion on Long Island in the town of Brookhaven in 2007? So next week, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to look at these next four Beatitudes as we start to look towards meeting the needs of others. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that it comforts those who are disturbed and disturbs those who are comfortable. We pray, Father, that we would take this word, and Lord, we would move out from this place applying it, Lord, to every area of our lives. Lord, may we as your people understand what we were and what has been done for us so that we might be more useful in your hands. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for people who don't know you. Lord, help us to be people who are meek. Help us to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for each family that's here today. I pray your blessing upon them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.